I admire you all for coming out this afternoon on a Sunday afternoon at 2 o'clock. You know what time that is, right? Yeah, the post-lunch Sunday afternoon crash, right? And for those of you who are preachers know that sometimes that means drooling on the bed. Thank you for being here this afternoon. I appreciate you being in here. If you go into your app, the Polishing the Pulpit Branson app, you'll notice there are three documents. One of them is this PowerPoint, and there are two other documents that I wanted to share with you that might be helpful in your studies. One of those documents is a document that I created thinking about my sons, and also I used that in some prison ministry. That was a document that dealt with some things where I thought, you know, if my sons 20, 30, 40 years from their baptism are wondering, what did I believe then? What did I know then? What was rolling through my teenage head, or youthful head when I was baptized? I wanted them to have in print. And then in that document, you'll see there's a little line next to a statement, a confession that they made. And this is between them and God, right? And there's a little line next to that where they could initial it, where we could go over those passages together and things like that. So this is a document that I've used with my own kids. And just so it can outlive me, and they can look back and think, okay, this is what I knew. This is what I believe. So that document is there. Another document is in the moment of baptism. And if some of you are familiar with the late William Woodson, Woodson had a great article that talked about the separation between a sinner and salvation in the moment of baptism. And he went through multiple passages. So I took Woodson's article and kind of tweaked some things in it. But I wanted you to have a copy of that and in your study. Perhaps it'll prove useful as we think about the question that's before us this afternoon. Should I rethink my baptism? Sometimes people have questions about their baptism, when they're baptized. What did I know at the right time? What was I taught? What did I believe? Was I baptized when I was young? What exactly was rolling through my head and things of that nature? Maybe I was motivated by those who are around me. Maybe it was camp and all the, there were three or four or five other guys. And so I said, well, you know, they're doing it. I'll do it too. A lot of different conditions can play into a person's mindset when it comes to baptism. And as we look at it, sometimes there can be a multiplicity of factors personally that lead someone to the point of conversion in baptism. It could be a family member. It could be a loved one, a parent, could be a coworker or neighbor that cares enough about someone to say, hey, I really want you, really care about you. I really want to see your life right with Christ. I really want to share with you the gospel. Can we sit down and talk? Someone had the courage to share with you their faith, but there's also another number of factors that can play into that as well. We're not only talking about the person who delivers the message, but also what you as the recipient did with that message. What did you believe about Jesus? Did you believe in the Holy Spirit? Did you know that Jesus was the only way that you could be saved? Did you repent of your sins? What was rolling around in your own mind? Did you know that your sins are what separated you from God? You know, sometimes people can believe that I need to be baptized to be saved, but they may not be committed in their own life in terms of discipleship, in terms of this whole notion of what it means to be converted and things of that nature. So there can be multiple factors that play into a person's decision. And when we think about the question that we're asking today, my goal is not to plant doubt in people's minds, but my goal in our time together is to open up the pages of Scripture and let's ask some analytical and critical questions about what did you know, what did you believe, and what did you practice? Or what did your neighbor know and believe and practice when they were baptized? This is important when we start asking questions and thinking about this subject. Everyone who is in the room this afternoon and everyone that we know should be baptized if they are of mature age and their sins are separating them from God. We know that the Bible teaches that they do need to be baptized for the remission of their sins. But if you were to look in an assembly like ours this afternoon, people would fall into one of four categories. They could be somebody who has not been baptized and doesn't need to be yet. There are infants and toddlers who have not committed sins in the sense of knowing what they're doing, having that capacity, the decision-making capacity to understand. Sometimes people have certain mental disabilities in terms of their ability to comprehend and consent to certain acts. So there are a segment of people in society who have not been baptized and don't need to be yet. The children in Matthew chapter 18, unless we become like little children, where they are trusting, they are innocent. Children are born safe in God's eyes. They are born, as the late scholar Jack Cottrell would call it, they're born in original grace. We're all born in original grace. The Bible would say that man is a few days and full of trouble. So there is a segment of society who is not baptized and doesn't need to be yet. There is also a segment of society that have not been baptized, but they need to be, right? These would be individuals, and they might be close. They might be thinking about it. They might be wondering, well, when exactly is the right time for me to be baptized? What do I need to know? Am I uncomfortable with my spiritual state as I speak and things of that nature? And I would encourage a person, if they feel like they're lost and feel like their sins have separated them from God, we want to help them. And it could be that today is somebody's spiritual birthday. But if you make that decision today, do it because you know it's the right thing to do between you and your God, between you and Christ Jesus. And so there are some who have not been baptized, but certainly need to be. There are also some who have been baptized and they have a good, strong confidence in their baptism. And they have a measure of reasonable certainty in the decision that they made and what they did in the past and where they stand now and things of that nature. And so my point is not to undermine that or anything like that. There are also some who might need to rethink their baptism. There were, in Paul's day, when he came into Ephesus, he ran into some disciples who were the disciples of John. A person can be, the Bible teaches us, someone can be a disciple of someone, but yet not a disciple of Christ in its fullest sense. So Paul takes these individuals. They had not heard of the Holy Spirit. They had been baptized in John's baptism. He takes them and he baptizes them for the remission of their sins. And so some may need to rethink their baptism because their motive was off. They were misguided in some way. It could be that someone in a particular faith have led them with twisting of certain scriptures or leaving certain scriptures out to think certain things about their baptism. So there could be a group of individuals who are needing to rethink their baptism for a myriad of different possibilities or a myriad of different reasons. But I want to spend some time with you today as we look in Romans chapter 6. And then we're going to move from Romans chapter 6 in our time today to some practical matters. And as we go through Romans chapter 6, we'll look at some practical matters as well as we think about this idea. Do I need to rethink my baptism? Look at Romans 6, verse 1 with me. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, this is kind of a crescendo moment in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5 is a crescendo passage, as I would call it. And I call it that because the case being made and the argument being made in Romans chapter 5 is that the undoing of all of humanity has been this world separating problem of sin. He's made that argument back in Romans. He weaves that through Romans chapter 3 for all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. And then Romans 5 is this crescendo moment, if you will. Well, why is it so great? Why is it so superlative? Because where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. John would talk about Jesus, how he brought grace upon grace. The favor of God comes through Jesus Christ. And Paul is anticipating an objection in the Roman mind. And what he's going to do is he's going to move from the grace of God and its abundance in what it does in God's eyes. He's going to move from that to asking the Romans to reflect upon their release from slavery at the point of baptism. So I want you to see that here. Grace abounded all the more. And so shall we continue in sin? And so the argument essentially in the Romans' mind might be this, that if grace exceeds sin, then shouldn't I just keep on sinning? And then grace would be a little bit more than that. And Paul is like, no, hold your horses. By no means, right? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul is asking them to reflect on their baptism. He's moving from the world's greatest disease, right? And you read about what God thinks about sin in Romans chapter 3 and how devastating it is to humanity, and what how it breeds in society, and how wrong it is in his sight, and the fact that God was not content to leave man, that Jesus is Romans chapter 3 verse 26, both the just and the justifier, that he is receiving in his body the penalty on the cross, right? And in baptism there is this power that is at work when we die with him. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We must die into his death. Now, we don't die on a cross like Jesus did. In fact, if sinners died on crosses like Jesus did, that wouldn't forgive them of their sins. We need a perfect sacrifice, and sinners are not a perfect sacrifice. We need Jesus to be our offering, the fragrant offering for the sins of the world. So when you were baptized, I think it's important when we think about these verses to pause and reflect for just a moment and ask, what exactly did I consent to? When you think about what consent is a person's agreement, understanding, eliciting understanding in a certain area, and then acting on that understanding. What exactly did you consent to when you were baptized? What did you agree to? What did you go along with? What did you trust in? What did you believe? Certain elements were certainly at work in this. When we talk about rethinking our baptism, we need to remember this, that the object of our faith matters. There's sometimes that people have doubts that creep in, sometimes questions, sometimes insecurities about things that they've done in the past. And we need to remember that the object of our faith in baptism, while we are involved in the process, the object of our faith is God and not us. It's not me trusting in myself and my work for the fullness of salvation. Now, I've got to trust and realize what I knew and what I did and go through things like that. But we have to remember that the Savior is not me. I am complicit to him, right? I consent to what he wants me to do. I consent. I have offended God. My sins have offended God. I don't get to tell God how he's going to save me. No one goes into court and says, Judge, you know, I know I broke the law. Let me tell you what a good penalty will be. Let me tell you, you know, I know some people get life sentences, but can we go for 5 years? We don't get to tell the judge, right? The Savior has come and given us a way to impart his grace. And so what exactly did I consent to? And so there can be individuals who know they need to be baptized, but are unwilling to be converted. Let me unpack that a little bit. In Middle Georgia, on a Monday, I was there and we opened up the building to help with benevolence needs in our community on Monday afternoons. Young man walks in with his mother into the building there and full of life, full of vitality, tall guy, handsome young man. Do you baptize people? Hardly before I could get to know him, right? You guys baptize people? I need to get baptized. Mother gets to talking. All my kids need to hear about this. All my kids need to, Well, yeah, I love baptizing people. We come down here in the middle of the night and open up the building and do stuff like, yeah, I love to baptize people. Do you baptize people? It caught me off guard. Didn't see that coming. Person wanting to be baptized. Would go by their house a few times, get to talk to him, talk about where he's at. We talk about the big picture of discipleship and what that means in dealing with your peers, dealing with girls in your of your peer group and how you engage with them and what it means to follow Christ in all that you think and all that you do and all that you say. And what it means to give up certain things, the language of scripture that deals with putting off and putting on. Several weeks go by, get a call from his mother. We heard the news. Try to think, what news? What's happened? All over the news in middle Georgia is the fact that there's been a shooting. This young man who walked into the building was involved in a shooting. He'd been shot. He had shot someone else. He himself had been shot. It happened outside a convenience store. It was all over the news. Police were involved. Curfew in town. Lots of moving parts in this picture. The man that is shot dies. Now, this young man, all his potential, all his life in front of him, is looking at decades of prison. Sometimes a person may know that they're lost. They may know that they need to be baptized, but they may be struggling with the whole idea of discipleship and conversion. What does it mean to, does this mean I have to give up this and this and this? People might know they need to be baptized, but yet they're struggling with the whole aspect of conversion. Verse 4 says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Question, was your baptism a burial? Romans 6 says it's a burial. I remember dealing with a chaplain, met a guy, got a call that was in the answering machine days. And got home, heard the answering machine. So-and-so is at the hospital, went to the hospital. This guy seemed to be on his deathbed, having a conversation with the chaplain. And the chaplain was like, well, you know, there are different modes of baptism. So now the chaplain's really not on board with the biblical way of thinking. And what do you do, right? Hooked up with IV lines and different things, and remember seeing him and baptism. Colossians 2, Romans 6 is a burial. Colossians 2 says this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In baptism, Colossians 2 says it is the powerful working of God. God's doing an amazing act, taking people from death to life. Notice this, therefore buried with him by baptism into death. It's not about making people who are pretty good a little bit better. It's about taking people who are dead in their sins and burying them in a watery grave. This isn't about minor self-improvement. This is about Jesus destroying the old man of sin. Do we understand the radical language that Paul is using here about putting people to death? Now, he's talking about it in a spiritual sense, but he's making a comparison to what Jesus did on Calvary and what we must do in the watery grave. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So question. Was the old self crucified when you went into the waters? Paul is painting the picture here that there is a union that's happening. There is a union being united with him in a death like his, united with him in a resurrection like his. Am I uniting with Jesus in this act in baptism? And so the body of sin, he says this, is not just minorly dusted off and says, well, you know, everybody has a few imperfections, or, you know, we've all made a few mistakes here or there. The language is not that. The language is you're bringing the body of sin to nothing, and the body is one of enslavement. That when we are in sin, we are under the bondage, the power and the penalty of sin. And unless Jesus pays the ransom, right? Here's the price for a slave. We need Jesus to pay that price for a slave. I was a slave. Jesus paid the price, right? How did he pay it? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. So Jesus takes guilty people who are in their sins and says, let's set the captive free. Let's set him free from bondage. Sin enslaves. Do we understand that Christ crucified the old self? Verse 8 says this, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Did I understand that what we're talking about is a kingdom, if you will? Dominion has to do with rule and with authority. Do I understand that this power, this penalty of sin, that sin was ruling in my mortal flesh, and that I was living in that, that I was enslaved from that. But now this dominion that death will no longer have dominion over me. You see, spiritual death, I'm released from that. I may die in the flesh, but that's not the end of me. That's not the end of my spirit. Christ has set my spirit free. You look at when Jesus talks about the rich man and the poor man, and the angels come to Lazarus' side. I don't know what that's going to be like, but I look forward to it. I look forward to it, because the power of death is going to be but for a moment, right? And spiritually, it's no longer reigning in you and me when we're in Christ Jesus. Beautiful truths in this scripture. So important things to think about when we move through these scriptures. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, take verse 11. And draw an arrow back up to verse 1. You've got to consider yourself dead to sin, not alive to sin. If you consider yourself alive to sin, you might keep on sinning. You might say, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? But Paul is like, listen, you've died to sin. Stay dead to sin. Christ crucified your old man. Stay in that way. Don't go back to that old way of living. You're not under that rule and that reign of death anymore. You're now under the rule and the reign of Christ Jesus. And so what we see in the scriptures is that there's this putting off language and putting on language. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, we put on Christ in baptism. Colossians chapter 3, in Romans chapter 4, talk about putting off the old self with its practices and putting on the new self, which is in Christ Jesus. And so there is this language in Scripture that deal with this idea. So people ask sometimes a question, well, what if I was baptized before? You know, perhaps you were raised Roman Catholic, or you were in a Greek Orthodox church that might teach a doctrine that, you know, you should only be baptized once. But what if that mode of baptism wasn't a burial like Romans chapter 6? Or what if that baptism was not, as they would call it, a baptism, was a sprinkling or was a pouring, but it wasn't a submersion in water, an immersion? What if it wasn't a burial, as Scripture would describe it? Well, I would encourage a person that if you thought you were saved when you were sprinkled, you need to rethink that. You need to be baptized according to what Scriptures think. So this notion sometimes floats around, well, I can only be baptized once. I was sprinkled as an infant. Why would I do that again? So if that's your case or someone that you know, they certainly need to rethink that. Verse 12 would say this, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Do you see that idea of dominion? The reigning of sin to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. What's Paul's point? It's not that there is no legal element, if you will, no authority element to the good news of Jesus Christ, but this law of Moses idea, right? This idea of the law, we are, this idea, since you're not under law, you're no longer under the law of Moses, right? You're not under that bondage, if you will. You know, the law could point to Christ Jesus, who is the Savior, but he would be the fulfillment of that. It's not that there is nothing that we must do in order to be saved. That's asked in multiple places in Scripture. But this idea of grace involves us receiving a gift and not living under the fact that law points to sin. And when we're in sin, we're under its reign, we're under its dominion. Its power and its penalty rules over us. Christ takes away the power and the penalty for sin. And so we need to see that we are under grace. And living under grace is not living under grace while living in sin, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. It's living under grace and being free from sin. Because our actions and our life don't just go somewhere and evaporate. Every thought, every action, every reaction that we have in life doesn't just go somewhere and evaporate. God knows those. And we need to take them to Calvary. Now, let's deal with some practical matters as we think about the question that's before us. When you think about baptism and discipleship, it's important that we understand what the Scriptures teach. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, before Jesus ascended into heaven, Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So one translation reads this way, wherever you go, wherever you go. So we might see that word go and make disciples. One translation would say wherever you go. The practical point to be made is that evangelism is an as you're going along experience in your life. As you're going along in your life, go therefore and make disciples. Here's in the Greek here, this is an aorist active imperative. which would include this snapshot action that is an imperative, which is the language of command, which would demand of disciples to make disciples by going, by baptizing, by teaching. All of these would be inclusive in this notion of disciples making disciples, as you're going and making disciples. When we think about making disciples, according to the biblical definition, a person might be a follower, but not a disciple. I'm convinced that today there are multiple people in multiple churches, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, maybe your family, that are followers, but not disciples in the biblical use of the term, as Jesus would use it here in Matthew chapter 28. What do I mean? Cornelius, devout man, feared God, gave alms generously, prayed continually. He was seeking God, but he was not saved. Acts chapter 10, he was not saved until he was baptized. There are people who are followers, but are not disciples. Cornelius was one of them. Move further in the book of Acts, you roll into the gospel coming onto European soil, Paul hearing the Macedonian call, going over into Philippi. We learn of the conversion of Lydia, and we also learn of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. When Paul ends up on European soil, he engages with a lady who was worshiping down by a river by the name of Lydia, who had gone with a group of women down by a river to pray. Lydia was a worshiper of God. She was a follower. She was not yet a disciple until she was baptized. We can see inclusively in the Matthew 28 definition of disciple, that involves baptism. And we can see that that was applied by Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 16. She was a follower, but she was not yet saved until she was baptized. You could look in Acts chapter 19, where we have these disciples of John who have been baptized into John's baptism, and Paul runs into them in Ephesus, and they say we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. So Paul takes them and baptizes them. And then as you keep reading in Acts chapter 19, you read about the work of the Holy Spirit, how Paul lays his hands on 12 men, and that all of Asia hears the gospel. What happened, though? There were followers who were not disciples in the Matthew 28 definition of disciple. There are people all around us today who are followers, but are not disciples in the Matthew 28 definition of discipleship. And so it's important when we think about this to consider some of these things. Questions we could ask. Were you taught right and saved right? It's important to think about that. One cannot be taught wrong and saved right. So the mode of baptism certainly matters. How were you baptized? Can you tell me, right? You run into a neighbor or friend. Can you tell me what you did in order to be saved? Do you believe that you're saved? Yes, yes, I believe that. What did you do? What did you do when you were saved? And they share with you, well, you know, I was raised Episcopal or Anglican or Roman Catholic. And then they have a story that would go along with that. The mode of baptism certainly matters. Baptism is not a sprinkling. It's not a pouring. The one baptism is an immersion. Romans chapter 6. And you go into a Greek lexicon, and sometimes it's not helpful when you get into the Greek studies. But here's the thing. You don't have to know Greek to understand that baptism is a burial, because what Romans 6 and Colossians 2 call baptism in context is not defined by the Greek scholars. The context defines baptism as a burial. Don't have to know Greek to know that, right? But the Greek word for baptism is certainly one of immersion. And so some people think sometimes about the church of Christ. And I would ask you to consider this other question. Into what were you baptized? Into what were you baptized? It's important to pause and ask that question when we start thinking about denominations. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says that we are baptized into Christ. There are some people that are baptized because they want to be a part of the group. Hey, I like you guys. Hey, I enjoy the preaching. And hey, you know, you seem like a warm group. I would like to be part of your fellowship. And so into what were you baptized? Well, I was baptized into this denomination or that denomination. Into what were you baptized? There's salvation in no other name, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, than the name of Christ Jesus. All spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1 says. So what put you into Christ? Galatians chapter 3 tells us, verse 27, what puts us into Christ. Well, you know, I was saved over here and I there was an answer, there was an altar call and I went down front and I just felt that day I accept Jesus into my heart and they told me that I could be baptized later and, you know, but that, when were you saved? When did you believe that you were saved? Into what were you baptized? There's a question that's important for us to think about. So sometimes people will use this language. I'm Church of Christ. The church is a body. So to say I'm Church of Christ, I'm body of Christ, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? People can use that phraseology in a denominational sense, but Christ is not divided. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right? And people were rallying around Paul, Apollos, Peter, right? It's the baptism of Christ. It's Christ who is the Savior, not Paul, right? Not Peter, not Apollos. It's Jesus who saves. So into what were you baptized? The church is one fellowship, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father. The church is non-sectarian, meaning that we're not a sect. Right? It's not that we're one body of believers among multiple ways to be saved. Ephesians chapter 4, there's an argument being made by Paul, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and all. So here's this argument. We understand the exclusivity of the singularity of one Lord. What about one faith? What about one baptism? There's some people who say, well, you know, as long as you profess some faith in Christ, then, you know, listen, God's going to be good with that. You know, you have your way. You have your take on these passages and church, you know, your fellowship has a take on those passages that differs from ours. But, you know, as long as we both believe, there's sometimes this core doctrine mentality. The singularity of Ephesians chapter 4 on those seven ones, it's not multiple faiths. It's not that all roads lead to heaven. You'd get to decide what road that is. It's that there's salvation only in Jesus Christ. So some people look at baptism as a church ordinance, if you will, and as if you're saved at one point and then later be baptized. When were you saved? Well, I was saved when I confessed Jesus as my personal Savior, someone might say. Did the church where you believe that you were saved in, did they think that baptism was a church ordinance of sorts in the sense that there was this ordaining? If I were to baptize you, I don't want you to believe that the power is in Daniel and his humanity. The power is in God. The power is in the message that I bring to you. It's not this ordination that was passed down from a priesthood of sorts or from the apostles to priests and then in some succession as if baptism is this ordination of sorts and as a church ordinance in that way. You know, there's not this succession of priesthood. It's his word. It's his work. It's his salvation. So no human puts you into the body of Christ. It's Jesus who puts you into his body when you consent to him in those ways. So remember this. According to Scripture, there can be an unsafe follower, but according to Scripture, there is no such thing as a saved disciple who is not baptized. Into what were you baptized? And number three today, I want us to ask some questions. What did you believe when you were baptized? If Jehovah's Witnesses baptized a friend of mine, or if you were baptized by Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. I would want a Jehovah's Witness to rethink their baptism. If you were baptized by Mormons, Jesus did not establish a Latter-day Saint church. He didn't sanction the Book of Mormon. The Bible actually cries out against another testament of Jesus Christ. There's not another gospel, Galatians chapter 1. If you were baptized by Mormons, I would want you to rethink your baptism. If you were baptized by Methodists that teach that baptism is a church sacrament, a religious rite, a ceremony of the church, but baptism is good, but not essential or not necessary. If you were baptized by Methodists that say that the mode of baptism doesn't matter and you were sprinkled or poured upon, I would want you to rethink your baptism. I wouldn't want to baptize you like Scripture teaches for the remission of your sins. If you're baptized by Oneness Pentecostals who believe that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, Jesus is the Holy Spirit, you had a misconception about the Godhead when you were baptized. I would want you to rethink your baptism if you were baptized by Oneness Pentecostals. If you were baptized by Baptists, I would want you to ask you this question. When did you believe that you were saved? Were you baptized, as Acts 2:38 says, for the remission of your sins? What put you into Christ? Ephesians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3. Did you believe baptism put you into Christ? When did you believe that your sins were remitted? Well, I believe that I was saved at the point of faith, and then I was later baptized. That's not what Scriptures teach. You can't do less than what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and think that somehow you'll receive the same blessing of the remission of your sins. You've got to do at least what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 in order to receive the blessings that Peter is talking about in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the blessing of the remission of sins and the Holy Spirit. These are important when we think about these things. And so I would ask Baptists these questions. Sometimes Baptists will use language like this, that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. Did you believe that baptism was for the remission of sins? And we can talk about that outward, inward thing and things of that nature. But what did you believe your sins were forgiven then? Or did you believe your sins were forgiven prior to that upon repentance and faith and confession? Because some Baptists, that's when they believe that they're saved. And I want to encourage all Baptists to adhere to what the Scriptures teach concerning. If you were baptized by Baptist and you believe that you were saved at some point prior to baptism, you need to rethink your baptism. If you were baptized for the wrong motive, to please your wife, your girlfriend, her parents, your friends, if you were baptized for some other reason than other than your relationship with God, I would ask you to rethink your baptism. You need to be baptized because you know that of all the people in the world, Jesus died for you, and that this is about your relationship with Christ Jesus, our Lord, and that He died out of all the 8 billion people in this world, He died for you. And He came to this earth and lived and died for you and is risen for you and is mediating for you and is an intercessor for you. I would want you to know that it matters what you believe. If you're cut to the heart, if you love God, if you believe and trust in God, if you're here today, and you have questions about your baptism, and you want somebody to talk to, or you want someone to baptize you this afternoon, I would love to help you with that. If there's any here today that need to rethink their baptism, someone you know that needs to rethink their baptism, I'd love to talk to them. Thank you so much for being here this afternoon. May God bless you in all that you do to faithfully follow Him. Thank you.